Please turn in your Bibles to Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, and particularly we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8. We are in the middle of our officer training season, which begins in the month of July with recommendations from the congregation. Today is the last Sunday for you to turn in those recommendations. I'd like to urge you to take the insert that is in the bulletin and provide for the church office any names of those that you know who you believe are qualified to serve as an officer in the church so that they will be able to receive the training that will begin this Wednesday. And again, I'll correct the bulletin, 6 o'clock, not 7 o'clock. Wednesdays at 6 o'clock, 6 to 8 this year. This past week, my son Benjamin and I went on a tour of Civil War battlefields that was conducted by the Reverend Harry Reeder. Harry is Amy Martin's big brother. And we received over and over again a reminder on this tour of the importance of leadership and what a difference leadership makes, how important it was, for example, for the Confederacy that Robert E. Lee was the commanding general. Leadership made a huge difference in the outcome of the battles of 1861 through 1865, again and again. It was such an advantage to the South that Stonewall Jackson was Lee's primary lieutenant and was there at 1st Manassas and 2nd Manassas and was there at Chancellorsville in particular and was there to conduct the Valley Campaign in 1862. It's crucial that you have the right leaders in place. It's crucial for the military. It's crucial for business. It's crucial for schools. It's crucial for the church. It's absolutely vital that the church pays attention to those whom it should elevate into positions of leadership. And that's the concern of our text in Titus 1 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. As the apostle, there are outlines for Titus, the qualifications for those who are going to serve in the church. And we can divide those qualifications into three different categories. One are the qualifications with respect to family life. The second are qualifications with respect to character. And then the third are qualifications with respect to doctrine. They're to be exemplary in family life. That word exemplary is from the word example. They're to be good examples. So exemplary in family life, exemplary in character and conduct, and then exemplary in their doctrinal understanding and affirmation. And last week we completed the five negative qualifications that the apostle reviewed. And if you'll look with me in verse 6, he says the overseer. The overseer is called an elder in verse 5. Bishops are elders in the early church. Elders are bishops. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, and not fond of sordid gain. Now we're going to begin to look at the six positives that then follow in verse 8. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And my ambition this morning is to look at all six of those positive characteristics and to say something about each one of those. So we'll take them in order. Number one, he says that leaders in the church, elders, bishops, officers of the church are to be hospitable. What does that mean, to be hospitable? Well, it means that you are one who welcomes others into your home and into your church and into your sphere of influence. I like to make a distinction between entertaining and showing hospitality. I think that there's an important distinction that's to be made there. And we often have people into our homes, and we speak of entertaining others. Often, when we entertain, we have lots of time to prepare. We get everything just right in the house. We prepare the meal just so. Everything is in order. We give the appearance of being perfect in every way as a family and as a husband, as a wife, and we put up this front that is one that others would admire. Now, that's what I refer to as entertaining. We're having people over. I would like to distinguish that from hospitality, though. When you entertain people, you are showing hospitality in one respect. But often, entertaining people can be very self-serving. It has as its aim, really, the impression that I'm going to make. That certainly muddies the water. We could at least say that about it. It tends to undermine the purity of our motives. We want to make the right impression. We want to people to see us in a certain light. And so we get everything just so that when they do come around, that they are impressed by our ability as chefs and our ability as housekeepers and our ability as parents, and everything is just so. I think when we talk about hospitality, we need to get beyond that image to the image of one extending love and care and provisions to those who are in need of those at the moment. Showing hospitality is reaching out to a person in need as it arises. Hospitality might be expressed at the conclusion of a morning worship service by inviting a visitor to just come over to the house. On the spot, even though you're only serving soup and saltine crackers, and there will be no positive impression made about one's expertise as a cook. In other words, there's no confusion as to what one is doing. What one is doing is one is showing kindness in a concrete kind of way to a person who is in need. That's what it means to show hospitality. Even though there may be an unfavorable impression, even though when they come through the door, unless you beat them home, they might find that there's a mess, that the house isn't very well kept. Even though one member of the parental couple may be horrified at the idea that somebody's going to come into the house and see it as it is, still, you're willing to do it because it's far more important that you show love and kindness to those who are visiting and may not feel like they belong to the church or want to know more about the church or are from out of town and have no means of providing for themselves that afternoon. And so it's just an act of kindness. It's an aggressive kind of being hospitable to others that we're talking about here. That's to be characteristic of leaders in the church. I think that some of the best ministry that goes on in the church goes on over the kitchen table, as it were. Not so much in the formal dining room, but over the kitchen table, in an informal setting, breaking bread together with other people that since ancient times has been the point at which people communicate, where they are more open, where they are more eager to hear and to learn about others. You might even find that it's easy to argue and to get angry with email or by letter. That's why often letter writing is the refuge of scoundrels. It's a lot more difficult to get face-to-face with people, and it's even more difficult to remain angry and closed when you're having a meal with somebody. That's why business deals are often sealed over a meal. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. It's because we seal the deal with Christ at the table. We confirm and ratify our commitment and covenant with Him because we're open then. So it is that we ought to be hospitable. We ought to have people in our homes. We ought to serve them even though everything is not perfectly ready to have them into our homes. I think we need to do so without respect to class distinctions. I think that there's a reluctance, perhaps, on the part of the elite to have the common into their homes. There can as well be a reverse snobbery where the ordinary folks disdain the elite by whatever category we want to identify the elite. Some of those categories in modern America are not really very much worthy of admiration. Nevertheless, we do have that separation. We have those who are on the top. We have those who are on the bottom. In the Christian community, there ought to be an extending of hospitality without respect to persons. So, again, these are ideals for leaders in the church, but they're ideals from which we learn because they are Christian ideals. They are the ideals to which we all aspire. So, in addition to the negative five we looked at last time, there's also this one, hospitable. And that's what we're to look for in our leaders, that they are people who show hospitality. Second, loving what is good. They are to love. Not just tolerate what is good, not begrudgingly accept what is good, and certainly not attack and mock what is good. Now, I mention those three because I think that that is very much characteristic of our day, and I think that, that there is a kind of cynicism that is infectious and corrupting in the church as well, where we can take on the outlook of our society, which is very cynical about there even being such a thing as the good. Just look at the trouble that the president has had in trying to identify people who blow themselves up and innocent people along with them when he identifies that as evil. You would think that would be utterly unambiguous, but they howl in certain elite circles in our country when anyone who is a public figure begins to make a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. And we can be infected as well with that kind of outlook that only begrudgingly acknowledges what is good or begrudgingly accepts what is good and tends to stand aloof from it and even be critical and mock the idea of there being that which is good. Whereas the apostle says those who are leaders are to love what is good. That means I don't begrudgingly go along with the fourth commandment and when it says that I'm to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I don't say, oh, yes, I'm going to keep it, but I'm, gritting my teeth as I do. And oh, I wish that I could, and then fill in the blank as you prefer. And no, you're glad. You love the Lord's Day. You love the setting aside of the common and secular aspects of life and focusing attention upon the things of God and hallowing that day. You love what is good. You love matters related to the sixth and the seventh commandments of the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage and everything that is connected with it. You love what is good. You love righteousness. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12:9 says that we're to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. I think an officer of the church ought not to be one that cuts corners, be one who's pushing the envelope, not being one who's always looking for a way to compromise, who for whom the truth is oppressive, for whom truth is restrictive. I think today that there is a problem of delighting in evil and of envying the wicked. It's not just today. The psalmist complained of the same thing back in Psalm 73, which goes back somewhere around 1,000 years B.C., so it's always been a problem. But I think that today we have the media heavyweights who go out of their way to so glamorize evil that, again, we find ourselves being infected. They put up such a seductive front. They make the life of revelry, partying, promiscuity, drunkenness, all that is made to look like that's what is fun. That is what is thrilling. That is what is desirable. And so it's easy for us, even within the Christian community, to begin to long for that which is evil and to secretly delight in it and to yearn for it and to develop a negative outlook on what is true and what is righteous and to resent that we are forced, as it were, by these oppressive commands of God, these shackles and chains of biblical teaching to deprive ourselves of all of those sensuous pleasures that the world portrays so seductively. And to long for that and to yearn for that in the process to become to resent what is good, to resent righteousness and the restrictions that accompany that. Now what I'm saying is that where there is a true understanding of God and His Word, there's going to be a love for what is good. There's going to be a passion for righteousness, not just a reluctant acceptance of it, not just a begrudging conformity to it, but But an abhorring of what is evil and a clinging to what is good, or as the Apostle Paul puts in Philippians 4, a rejoicing, not in unrighteousness, but a rejoicing with the truth. You can see that this is a heart issue. Our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, need to be made right. We need to see things as they truly are and begin to love truth and love righteousness and love goodness and to begin to abominate and hate evil in all of its forms. And so we'll begin to love the church when it's a righteous church and a solid church and a faithful church as opposed to a compromised church. You see, we'll begin to accept and to love that vision of the church that is faithful and uncompromised, as opposed to the church that puts up its sail and blows wherever society happens to be moving at that moment. We'll begin to love this vision of the family that is intact, the family where husband loves wife and wife loves husband, and where parents are faithfully loving and disciplining their children, as opposed to a family in which there has been unfaithfulness and where the marital covenant has been broken, and where children are turned loose to go wherever society leads them. You see, there'll be a love for the righteousness of the family as God has designed it, for children who are virtuous and uncorrupted by the world, for communities characterized by honesty and industry, as opposed to characterized by cheating and sloth. You see, this is a heart thing, and it's a perception thing, and it's a perspective thing. There should be in the leaders in the church a love for, a passion for, a desire for, a yearning for that which is good. And if there is that desire for, yearning for, love for what is good, it's going to set us apart from the world. Because the world is completely immersed in corruption and evil, and the deceptive images that the world presents of those things, and the counterfeit pleasures. We need to remember that there are the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible recognizes that and speaks of it. There is pleasure, but it's for a moment. It's a passing pleasure. It's a counterfeit. It's not real. It's only superficial. It's only on the surface. And then it dissipates, and one is left empty and broken by one's indulgence of what is evil. And where the heart correctly understands that and perceives it, there will come to arise within it a holy hatred for what is evil, and corresponding to that, a love for what is good and righteous and pleasing to God. The third of these positive attributes is sensible, translated temperate by one of the commentators, self-controlled in the NIV and the English Standard Version. John Stott gives his sense of the word as being a sober and sensible judgment. In other words, what he's talking about is wisdom. And we saw last time that this item, number three, sensible, along with the sixth, self-controlled, both of these are really at the heart of what the apostle is commending to Titus that should be characteristic of those who are leaders in the church. It is one of the ideals of Christian character that we should be sensible. Good sense and wisdom is another characteristic that is in short supply today. And it's in short supply amongst the people of God, and it's in short supply even among the most pious of the people of God. Back in the qualifications for the deacons that we find in Acts chapter 6, the apostles say that the deacons are to be selected who are full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit. Both of those things had to be mentioned, presumably because they are those who are very spiritually minded, but they don't seem to have any sense. They don't seem to have common sense. They don't seem to arrive at sensible solutions. There can be a kind of proof texting approach to life, a kind of unwarranted biblicism. I trust that nobody has a higher view of the Bible than we do, but I also know that people can abuse the Bible. I also know that the Bible can be used as a kind of a brickish proof text with which one pounds people over the head. And we can be led in directions that are unsound and unwise and contrary to good sense. And so it is significant that he's speaking here of people who are sensible. Who do you want leading the church? We want people leading the church who get it. Who get it with people. They get it with places. They get it with situations. They understand what is suitable, what is appropriate, what is fitting. They're not going to do things that unnecessarily embarrass the church. The church has enough that it has to do in order to remain faithful that brings upon it the scorn of the community. So we certainly don't want people in leadership positions who don't have good sense and are going to be an embarrassment to the church because of their lack of wisdom, because they overreact, because they have disproportionate concerns, or as Jesus said of the Pharisees, they strain gnats and swallow camels. You see, that's a problem of sense, of wisdom, of sensible, of getting it, of seeing things in the proportion, of knowing what to emphasize and what not to emphasize, and when to argue and when not to argue, and when to step forward and when to draw back. All those are wisdom issues. To judge rightly given this situation with these people at this time, with this truth at stake, to judge rightly what should be done at that moment takes wisdom. I have a friend who was invited to speak to the Parent-Teacher Association of the public high school on a given matter, stood up and didn't address the matter for which she was asked to speak at all, said history is his story, and presented the gospel. Now, I just think that was wrong. That was taking advantage of a captive audience. I think that we ought to present the gospel every opportunity that we get. I don't believe that was an opportunity. Colossians 3 speaks of an opportune time. Not every time is an opportune time. How do you know when is the opportune time? You need to be wise. You need to have good sense. You need to know where you are. You need to know the occasion. You need to know the people that are around you. You can't just take the Bible and apply it blindly and superficially to situations without taking all the factors into account. That's what wisdom is. That's what the Proverbs are about. Understanding people, places, time, and taking truth and applying it appropriately in a way that is fitting and suitable in those circumstances. So you want to ask of leaders, are they sensible? Do they get it? Do they understand? Do they see things with due weight and due proportion? The next one is that they are just or upright in the NIV and the English Standard Version. This would speak of those who are fair. They are balanced in their judgments. You can count on them to reach a just decision. They are not biased against everyone who is not in their clan or group, or biased in favor of their own clan or group or circle. Our associate minister, Art Broadwick, is fond of saying that you don't really believe in church discipline until you're willing to see it applied to your own family. I believe that's true. We can talk about whether or not the church ought to be a disciplined community or not. I think it's pretty clear from Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, that Jesus expected that it would be, that you would tell it to the church. The question of whether or not I actually believe in it is whether or not I believe in it when my family is involved, or whether or not I'm incapable of a just judgment at that point, and I'm going to bar the doors of my house and keep the church out because it's me they're dealing with now, or whether or not I am capable of a just judgment, a fair judgment, whether or not I'm able to look at it in an unbiased and balanced way. So as we look for those who would serve as leaders in the church, we want to ask of them whether or not they are just. Are they hospitable? Do they love what is good? Are they sensible? Are they just? Are they able to extract themselves from situations and look at them objectively and say, this is right, and this is what is wrong. This is what should be done. This is what should not be done. And do so without regard to whether or not it affects their friend or their family member or their group. Justice must be blind, right, for it to be just. If the rules change when I'm involved or when my family's involved or when my friends are involved, then we've compromised justice. And we're no longer dealing with people fairly. We're demonstrating bias. We're doing that which is unfair. We're showing favoritism. And so within the church community, we are to look for those who are capable of rendering just, fair, upright decisions without showing respect to persons. I think we better halt at this point. This is as far as I'm able to get with these six. We finished four of them, except that I do want to draw a provisional conclusion at this point and bring us back to where we started weeks ago when we began to look at this list. Tonight we'll come back and we'll look at what it means to be devout and what it means to be self-controlled. So I invite you to come back to Point Pleasant this evening and to 5:30 for the service in order to proceed with us as we move along in these positive characteristics and then move on into the next category of characteristic, that is being exemplary in doctrine. And this is what I want to close with. I want to underscore this one more time. These are the ideals of the Christian life. They do not become characteristic of me as I clench my fists, grit my teeth, and determine in my own strength that I will become what is here described. I become a hospitable, good-loving, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled person as enabled by God's grace in Christ. By nature, I'm not any of these things. In my own strength, I can't achieve any of this. These are not characteristic of me at all. Not as I am naturally, not as I am apart from God's Spirit and God's grace. These ideals are what God's grace to us in Christ Jesus make of us. And so as I interact with them, there ought to cry out from within me a prayer, oh Lord, that you would make me to be what is here described. Fashion me in that image. Give me a new heart. Make me to be a new creature in Christ Jesus, where the old passes away, all of that inhospitality and love of what is evil and poor sense and biased outlook is flushed out and washed away, and all things become new in Christ. These are ideals that are realized by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there ought to be within me that cry that God would work this work in me, as well as there ought to be an encouragement in my own heart. Because what he describes here, while never perfectly realized in anyone, is imperfectly realized. And there were those that Titus could point to in that ancient congregation and say, aha, this one fulfills, imperfectly fulfills, but does fulfill the requirements of the office. This is what the gospel creates. This is what happens by the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. People actually do come to be like that which is here described. It's a miracle. It takes a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, these admirable characteristics come to characterize real living people. Not perfectly, but nevertheless, truly and actually. And so we ought to be encouraged that the power of the gospel is able to change us, to transform us, and make us to be all that God wants us to be as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks, we do rejoice in your gospel and in the Holy Spirit whom you send to dwell within and shape us according to your will. O Lord, we pray that Holy Spirit would come upon us, work faith in and repentance in our hearts, that we might become all that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll make the closing hymn our closing prayer, 338. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, 338. Benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.